This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
According to the editors of the Concise Oxford Dictionary, the most frequently used noun in the English language is the word time. Time. People, one article reads, just can't stop thinking about time, and the leading issue is how to do more with less time. How to accomplish more with less time. How to resolve more things with less time. Let's do it faster, quicker, and get on with it. This one particular article said just survey the titles of books and you get the idea. Books like 30 Days to a Better Life, 7 Days to a Brand New Me, 1 Year to a College Degree. I wish they had that program when I was going through instead of 5 happy years. If that isn't quick enough, the editors wrote, how about purchasing books with these titles? The 1-Minute Father, 60-Second Stress Management, The 1-Minute Healing Experience, 60 Seconds to Serenity. More than 100 titles in print, they said, use the word instant. Instant. You can find everything from instant Yiddish, if you'd like to speak it, instant emotional healing, and if you're running out of time, you could read instant time management. Something wrong about that. The Christian publishing world, unfortunately, is not immune to this kind of thinking. You can now purchase your own copies of 60 Seconds with God, Daily Prayers, 60 seconds long, and this one, Instant Sermons for Busy Pastors. I like that idea. You get a copy. The great hymn of the faith entitled, Take Time to Be Holy, would be retitled by our generation today, How to Get Holy in a Hurry. How to get holy in a hurry. But the truth is, we can't. We won't. We never will. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds is not a 60-second pursuit. It is a lifetime priority. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman believers that they needed to surrender not just their bodies, but their minds. They needed to be renewed, transformed, Romans 12, 1 and 2. In other words, the believer now has the opportunity, potentially, to think entirely differently than they ever could as unbelievers. Apart from Jesus Christ and the grace that we have sung about, the New Testament describes the believer's mind this way, as evil, 1 Timothy 6:5, as focused on the flesh, Romans 8:5, as hostile toward God, Colossians 1:21, as hardened to spiritual truth, 2 Corinthians 3:14, as undiscerning of spiritual realities, 1 Corinthians 2:14, as blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, as consumed with vain pursuits, vain empty pursuits, Ephesians 4:17, and utterly defiled, Titus 1:15. To the mind of Paul and the Holy Spirit, of course, through him, the remarkable distinction between you and the unbeliever living near you or riding on the bus with you or sitting in class with you or in the next cubicle over from where you work is not so much in how they act, there should be a little distinction, but primarily in how they think. How they think. Solomon gets to the core of the issue when he writes, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. In other words, the reason that unbeliever lives next to you or works next to you or rides the bus next to you acts differently than you do is because he thinks differently than you do. In fact, as one author put it, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. I know it's early. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. So one of the most profound questions you could ask your brothers and sisters in Christ is the question, hey, What's on your mind? What are you thinking about these days? Whatever is on your mind is synonymous with whatever in the scriptural terminology is on your heart. And whatever is on your mind and heart eventually is going to show up all over your hands and your feet and the patterns of your life. In fact, it's interesting to me that the Orthodox Jews, when the Old Testament was delivered, were commanded, and they certainly followed through with it, and they made out of this the great Shema, the great prayer from Deuteronomy 6. The text in Deuteronomy 6, you know it well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. What's interesting is that Jesus Christ, in preaching centuries later to his primarily Jewish audience, actually added something. It's easy to miss it. He, being the divine author, had the right to do such a thing. And when he preached it, he quoted the Shema to his audience, no doubt startling them, because he added, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind." With all your mind. Listen, when you became a Christian, you didn't lose your mind. Some people think you did. You didn't stop using your mind. In fact, you actually began using it according to God's design. You didn't slip into mental neutral. You put it into gear. Now, since the discipline of the mind is so critical to that transformation process and the growth of the believer in holiness, you might ask the question, are there guidelines that kind of structure for me what my thought patterns ought to be like? And Paul amplifies that instruction from Romans 12 in his letter to the Philippian believers. And so let's go there. Let's go back to his letter to the Philippians. And we'll pick it up where we left off at chapter 4. And we're going to go through verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and verse 9. Now, Paul is going to give us 6 adjectives and 2 nouns to govern our thought patterns. So he's going to give us 8 things to govern our thought patterns. So our outline will be 8 points. Actually, it's going to be 11, but I don't want to scare you. But just start with 8, okay? 8 things. He begins this new paragraph by writing, "Finally, brethren." Stop for just a moment. When he writes, "Finally, brethren," that doesn't mean he's finished. In fact, if you just look at your letter or your copy, you'll notice he has quite a few verses yet to go. It doesn't mean he's coming to the end of it any more than a pastor who says, "Finally," right? What Paul means here is that he is coming to the end of a list of his imperatives. These commands that he's been firing off one after another. You remember, if you were with us in our study, he began at verse 4 with, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say rejoice, exclamation point. Ought to be in your translation. Or verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing," exclamation point. Now, Paul is going to end this list of 8 guidelines. If you look down at the end of verse 8, he's going to give you the next imperative, the next command: dwell on these things. So before we dive into the list, let's understand that these are commands, not suggestions. They're not for believers who've been, you know, in the faith for many years, and, you know, younger believers, you can kind of skirt the thing. You know, this is for people who are really fanatical about it. You follow these. No, this is for every believer. And if you're a believer, this is your desire. It troubles you when you don't have these thought patterns. It is your great desire to glorify God in following these patterns of thought. Just keep in mind that we're about to read a list that are not electives in the curriculum of holiness. They are assigned courses. And the assignments related to these courses are not 60-second assignments. They're hour upon hour, day after day, if we want the mind of Christ. Now to the list. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true," whatever is true, we'll stop at each point. The first guideline here runs absolutely counterculture to the popular guidelines of the day, doesn't it? People, in fact, we've noticed in our own generation, no longer ask the question, "Is it true?" They ask, "Does it work? Is it good for me? Will it make me happy, healthy, wealthy, whatever?" Not, "Is it true?" In fact, the average church has sort of succumbed to this kind of pragmatism, and they're effectively asking questions not related to, you know, whether it's true, but will it offend somebody? Well, will it be divisive? Will it cause trouble? No, the question is, first and foremost, is it true? Is it true? Now, whatever is true can also, by contrast, refer to that which is not true. So don't allow your mind to be occupied with lies and deceptions and rumors and exaggerations. Don't let deceitful thoughts and plans run through your mind and perhaps lodge there. They're out of bounds because they're not true. What's true, if you want more synonyms, would be that which is reliable, faithful, real, genuine, consistent with Scripture. What's on your mind? First and foremost, is it true? Secondly, he adds, whatever is honorable. Your translation may read noble. I like that. The same word is translated dignified in Paul's letter to Titus, where he uses that descriptive phrase to call the men in these assemblies on the island of Crete to dignified maturity, to leave adolescence behind and effectively grow up, to become men who accept the responsibilities of noble maturity and dignity. Now, that doesn't mean he can't laugh and have fun. This isn't the killjoy description. One linguist clarifies that this kind of nobility the author has in mind, that kind of mind that dreads superficiality. The kind of mind that really isn't interested all that much in the trivia of the day. In fact, it was interesting to me to learn that this word was used classically by the Greeks to refer to anything related to their gods and the temples of their gods. So Paul kind of wrestles it out of that context, and really there is that nuance that is rather wonderful to consider. He uses the word to correctly refer to the believer who moves through his world as the very temple of the living God. How honorable is that? What dignity does that bear upon us? That we are carrying into our world the very presence of the living God who bought us and indwells us, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Thirdly, Paul adds to the list whatever is right. Your translation may read whatever is just. Paul is telling the Philippian believers and us as well that what ought to be on our minds are plans and thoughts and intentions and motives and dreams that are right. They're right. We're pursuing just living. That is, we're pursuing right living. Now, by contrast, the evil man lies on his bed, David wrote in Psalm 36:4, devising new ways to sin. He gets bored easily, and so he's going to come up with ways as he lies there through the night thinking of a new way to steal, a new way to cheat, a new way to cut corners, a new way to sin. We meditate on our beds and through the day with new ways to do what's right. This mental pattern or guideline relates to integrity or honesty, doesn't it? Those are good synonyms. In other words, you're going to do what's right in the way you do everything. You do your homework. You're going to do what's right in the way you cut the grass, dry the dishes, work on curriculum, work on that report, that invention, that craft. You're just going to do it right. You're not going to settle. You're going to do it all the right way. In fact, I found it interesting in my study. The news reported some time ago that 31 students at a university were caught submitting essays they had plagiarized from the internet. Of course, this isn't unusual all these days, and professors and teachers are alert to the problem. But what intrigued me about this particular incident and made it a little more interesting was the fact that these students were writing essays to fulfill assignments for their course on ethics. They were cheating to pass the course on ethics. That's like stealing a Bible so you can memorize Scripture. something twisted about that. Keep in mind, by the way, that the world knows what's right. They'll be happy to tell you when you're not. It's stamped on their heart, Romans 2. They have the law. They know it's right. You go to the remotest village and you can find that the guy who steals his neighbor's chicken knows it's not right. Where did he know that from? The law of God. And doesn't the world delight whenever a Christian doesn't do what's right? They know it's right. In fact, they'll be quick to tell you, hey, that's not right. Especially when they're personally affected. Doing what's right is something everyone admires, and the church ought to applaud it. It seems to be losing ground, doesn't it? In the business world especially, doing what's right means keeping your word. That handshake matters. That's right. I came across this historical anecdote recently about a Mr. Leon Bean, who in 1912 began a little mail order business in his home state of Maine. At first, all he sold was hunting boots, and he'd added to it this unusual little money back guarantee. Quite rare. The problem was there were defects in the design of his boots, which led to 90% of them being returned with a demand for their money back, which, as you can imagine, could crush this fledgling young business. But he made good on the guarantee. Leon Bean kept his word, sent back their money, corrected the design, and sold his newly improved hunting boots without the defect. And with it still, the money-back guarantee. And today, L.L. Bean is the largest mail order company in the United States. People admire that. What's on your mind? Is it right? Paul goes on to add to the list, whatever is pure. This word refers to those things which are morally clean. Blameless. This is a favorite characteristic of Paul for the believer, of course. He writes to Timothy, keep yourself pure. 1 Timothy 5:22. Titus urges the young women in the congregation to be pure. Titus 2:5. James describes the wisdom that comes from above as first and foremost clean and pure. James 3:17. Peter encourages the wives of unbelievers to live with their husbands with the spirit of purity. 1 Peter 3:2. John writes in his first letter in chapter 3 and verse 3 that those who have the confidence of Christ's coming, and we all as believers do, because of that confidence, we purify ourselves. We keep ourselves pure. For the apostles, purity in all of life began in the thought life. And because of that spiritual reality and the fact that that's the battle, in fact, it is the greatest battle, isn't it? The greatest battle on the planet is not between warring nations. The greatest battle is not between political ideologies. The greatest conflict isn't political, it isn't economic, it isn't social. The greatest conflict taking place in the world today is the one that takes place in your mind. And mine. That's the battle, isn't it? No wonder God's word warns us over and over and over and over again. Guard your mind. Guard your eyes. Guard your thoughts. Guard your heart. Solomon wrote it and became a casualty of his own advice. Inspired by the Spirit of God, he said, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And you can think in your mind by addition, and death. Guard your heart. Out of it are the issues of life and death. What's on your mind? Is it pure? There'd be a problem putting it up on the screen. I don't think any of us will volunteer throughout the course of a day. This is our objective and our goal. And our culture is no friend to us, is it? It's really no help along the way in this curriculum of holiness. is it? I came across this in my study in 1896, a film called The Kiss outraged society because it filmed in the course of this little movie, an unmarried couple stealing a kind of a quick kiss. Society was outraged. One critic called it disgusting. Another critic said it should call for police action. And it's humorous today because of how far we've gone in the wrong direction. If you're old enough to remember the advent of a television in the living room, if you're old enough, you know, like me, and you remember how you used to turn the channels with a pair of pliers. Remember those glorious days? Go back to the 60s and 70s, and those shows like Dick Van Dyke required that whenever they were shown in the bedroom, they were shown sleeping in separate twin beds. Those little twin beds. And they were married. One survey showed that by the 1990s, primetime entertainment offered openly sexual remarks or behavior every 4 minutes. In fact, estimates now reveal that the average viewer witnesses through television and movies 14,000 sexually loaded scenes every year, and 90% of them are between unmarried couples. Not that if they were married, they'd make it right. One analysis I came across in my research wrote this interesting editorial. They said, and these scenes rarely show any consequences. No character in the movie, you know, has their life ruined because of it. No one gets AIDS or herpes. No one gets pregnant either. No one has to change diapers. No one has to get up in the middle of the night. No one struggles for years to raise fatherless children. Consider just the education now through media when you throw in everything else. One report I came across said that the average child in America today between kindergarten and his 12th grade graduation watches on average 15,000 hours television and movies. Now what's striking is, get this, this same child spends less than 13,000 hours in school. So who's doing the educating? Television, one man wrote, and I love this statement, is that strange invention that entertains you in your living room with people you would never allow inside your house. Keep that in mind. Now, of course, the problem with purity of thought for men and women of all ages has just sort of exploded, hasn't it? With the internet and smartphones. I talked to one third grade teacher who said, you know, one of his greatest challenges is the fact that boys are watching porn on their iPhones in the third grade on the playground. It sells everything. And for the believer, I mean, we're going back to the days of Pompeii. This isn't really new. We're just sort of catching up in the wrong direction. We have to understand that our world today isn't just selling pornography. It isn't just marketing everything on the basis of pornography. It isn't just defending pornography. Our culture today is pornographic. It is. The truth remains. It doesn't give us an excuse. There are still no excuses for the believer who wants to develop, through the discipline of godly thought patterns, the mind of Christ and holiness and purity, which is nothing less than the mind of Christ. We can't say, well, you just don't understand. This is 2016. Even though the battle is now out in the open and there are really hardly any boundaries, the truth remains the same for the believer who wants to develop the mind of Christ and grow in holiness. Charles Spurgeon put it this way 140 years ago. God will not dwell in the parlor of our hearts when we choose to entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. So what's on your mind? Is it pure? He goes on, adds to the list, whatever is lovely. This adjective, by the way, appears only here in the New Testament. A little difficult to nail down, but I think we can arrive at a a good idea. James Moffat translated it in 1913 as winsome, and I think that picks up the idea of graciousness, loveliness, that which is pleasing, that which is agreeable, that which is kind, that which is beautiful. One translation paraphrased it, that which provokes love and everything good about love. Paul is encouraging us then to not think on those things which produce bitterness or resentment or anger. Paul is also, I think, broadly encouraging all that is beautiful, just as all these other adjectives would certainly reveal a broader context as well. In fact, one author said he's referring also to those things which are aesthetically lovely. Let your mind think about all that is beautiful in God's creation. Evidently, the Word of God wants to take us there over and over again. In fact, you know, meditate on the truth of nature and what we see revealed of God's handiwork in that. In fact, it is declaring the glory of God. Perhaps for your spiritual dynamic, it might mean you just need to take a walk. Or go out tonight and look up at the starry host. We sang about it. It declares His glory. It's awe-inspiring, those discoveries, those pictures back from the Hubble, that what they've discovered in the animal kingdom and in plant life. It's just amazing to read and to mull over all of God's creation. Take time to observe nature. And I'm saying that, and I'm not a liberal. Take time for that. Take time to get to the coast and sit there. Let your kids run around. You sit there and just listen to the crashing of the waves. Go to a symphony and allow the music to just sort of sweep over you. What's on your mind? On lovely things. Things that produce and provoke ugly things. Ugly thoughts. Or lovely thoughts. Paul adds next, whatever is of good repute. In other words, whatever is commendable to others. I like the way one author put it, whatever is worth repeating. I think it's a good way of thinking about it. And if it isn't worth repeating, don't be thinking about it. Let it go. Don't mull over it. Don't ponder it. Don't dwell on that which you know you shouldn't repeat and maybe you won't. Now, we arrive at this point in the text where Paul adds these two conditional statements. Notice he writes at the end of verse 8, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, here's the command, dwell on these things. By the way, these are conditional sentences because they can be understood as an if and since. In other words, Paul is saying, if there is any excellence and if there are things worthy of praise, and there are, is what he's saying. And that's important because as a believer, you might come to the point where there's nothing good to think about. There's nothing worth praising God about. There's nothing beautiful in the world. You can arrive there. And Paul says, hey, there is. Just keep thinking until you can think of it. Do that. Godly thinking patterns involve the discipline of acceptance, accepting the right things. But also the discipline of rejection. In fact, I like the way Kent Hughes just sort of inverted the verse for clarity to read this way. Finally, brethren, whatever is not true, whatever is superficial, whatever is not right, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is not worth repeating, if there is anything not morally excellent, and if there is anything unworthy of praising, do not think about these things. Say no to the wrong things and say yes to the right things. One of the texts that we read is the grace of God is at work in your life, teaching you to renounce, teaching you to reject, teaching you to say no. That's the work of grace in our lives. Say no to the wrong things and yes to the right things. Dwell on these things. Ponder these things. The word to ponder is the word logizomai. It gives us our transliterated word logarithm. Paul is effectively saying, give the same kind of dedicated, prolonged, thoughtful effort in the way you think that you would take to solve a heavy, weighty mathematical problem. For some of us, that would take more time than others. You will never master these eight virtues. This is our goal. And it will never get easier. You will never master them, but you must maintain the pursuit of them as you grow in holiness, lest you be mastered by the wrong things. And that's easy. That's easy. This isn't going to happen in 60 seconds. Those of you who are new to the faith, and in this audience, I've spotted two people who came to faith just this last week. You have engaged in the greatest conflict on the planet. The battle that takes place in your mind. Now Paul slips into a personal illustration. Look at verse 9. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul tells us to ponder these things and now practice these things. What are these things? The things you've learned, that is from Paul's preaching and teaching. The things you've received, that's a word referring to apostolic authority. What you've heard, that is with your own ears as you've conversed with Paul or other believers. What you've seen in me, that's an interesting phrase. They knew the before Paul and after Paul, many of them. They knew that Paul's passion had entirely changed. At one point in his life, it was to stamp out the church, and now it was to build up the church. They'd seen the difference. What you've seen in me, practice these things. Don't just think about them. He's taking us further. Apply them. Translate biblical principles into biblical patterns. We talk about a lawyer's practice. We talk about a doctor's practice. Not because they're practicing on us, at least we hope not, but because that's what they do. That's what they do. Paul is saying this is what you do as a Christian. This is your practice. And do it now. Exclamation point. Do it now. And if you do, the God of peace will be with you. You won't just ease your conscience. You'll confess it. You'll clear it. You'll enjoy a clean conscience as you put into practice these patterns of thought. And listen, for the believer, and this is written to the believer, there isn't anything more painful than an unclean conscience because of what we've been thinking about, what we've been pondering, or what we've been practicing. But there is no softer pillow, is there, than a clean conscience. And that's daily. And this is then the mind of Christ that renews our minds as we follow these patterns of thought. When you follow these thought patterns, the benefit and blessing is you pillow your head and you have the peace of God and the God of peace who is in charge. And He will be seen through you in a world that knows nothing of the virtues in practice and pattern. One Sunday on their way home, Sam Gordon writes in his little commentary, a little girl turned to her mother and said, "Mommy, the preacher confused me today." Perish the thought. Her mother asked her to explain why, and she responded, "Well, he said that God is bigger than we are. Is that true?" The mother said, "Yes, that's true." And she said, "Well, he also said that God lives in us. Is that true?" That's where parents know they're being pulled into a cul-de-sac of no return. She said, well, yes, that's true. And the little girl said this, well, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, then wouldn't he show through? That's good, isn't it? He certainly will. Because these godly patterns reflect the mind of Christ. And when our minds practice what Christ demonstrated perfectly, which is our priority at those moments where there's intersection, those wonderful brief moments, he shows through. So what's on your mind? Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is it excellent? Is it worth praising God over? And good. Paul would say, stay at it. Stay at it. Keep practicing it. Keep pondering according to it. And while you're at it, you will enjoy this peace of and from God and his good pleasure. Let's tarry just for a moment. Perhaps you need an exclamation point. And the Spirit of God has perhaps tapped you mentally on the shoulder, and maybe one of these words is a word that he wants to do some work on. As you surrender as a living sacrifice, not only your body, but your mind. Why don't you talk to the Lord right now about that? Have a longer conversation later, but just speak to him now about that. You've recognized the work of his Spirit in your heart. You've recognized your need for dependence upon the Spirit of God afresh. Christianity is not the turning over of a new leaf. It really represents a new life. I hope that we are an assembly where we can ask each other, hey, what's on your mind? Nothing, perhaps, is more profound or convicting or challenging or encouraging. According to Paul and God behind him and through him, this is our practice. Father, thank you most of all, especially after looking at what your Son perfected and we muddle through. Thank you for your grace. Your grace. Thank you for your graciousness and patience and love. Thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from every stain and sin. Thank you that you have allowed us to rehearse these truths again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.